chapter 10, verse 1, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again as he was wont. He taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain," which means two, "shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Now, like I said, next week, next Sunday morning, we'll talk about the problem of divorce. And we'll go, Matthew gives a little more detail on this conversation here. And so we'll go back and look at some of that. But before we ever get there, let's just start with marriage. Let's just begin with marriage. Now, the subject here is largely divorce. But because of the wording, we have an opportunity in this passage to look specifically at the institution of marriage. And so that's what I want to do this morning and tonight, is look at the purpose of marriage, and then next Sunday, the problem of divorce. Now, this is a sermon for everybody. If you're not married, don't tune me out. If you're married, this is for you. If you will be married someday, this is for you. If you were married, this is for you. If you say, well, I've never been married and don't plan on getting married now, or I was married and I'm not getting married again, well, you still need to know what the Bible teaches about marriage. We need to know what the Bible teaches about everything. And you don't know when you might have an opportunity to instruct somebody else. There may be someone that God puts in your life that has some questions about this, and you say, well, what can I tell them? I've not been married yet. Or, you know, if you know what the Bible says, if you know what the Bible teaches, then you'll be able to instruct them. So this is for everyone this morning. And can I say this before we ever get there? Next week, whenever we look at the problem of divorce, that's for everyone too. You say, you know, whether you've had one or you haven't had one or whatever the case is, we all need to know what the Bible teaches about divorce. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks here digging into this. Some preachers are afraid to preach on things like this, and some of them, I have heard them, I have personally heard preachers get up and apologize before they preach on some of the things that I'm going to preach on today. I make no apologies because I'm going to do what I always try to do, and that's preach the Word of God. And we don't apologize for the Bible around here. If I get in the flesh and start preaching my opinions or my preferences or something, then apologies need to be made. But if I, and you know I say this all the time, if I just preach the Word, which is what I try to do, then there's no apologies to be made. I'm not... You know, there are things in the Bible that we wish we didn't have to preach. One of the things that we're going to talk about today is the abomination of homosexuality. I wish that didn't exist. I don't enjoy preaching about that, but I'm not afraid to preach it because the Bible deals with it, and so we will deal with it. And we'll just deal with it biblically and tell what the Bible says. And there's no reason to be afraid. Like I said, it's not something I enjoy. I mean, I there are things I wish we didn't have to preach on. But because man is sinful, there are things that we do have to preach on. And so we'll not be afraid to do that. And we'll not make any excuses or any apologies. If there's one place I think we would all agree if there's one place, there's Satan, has focused much of his efforts, it's the home. It's marriage. Now, that ought to be an indicator of just how important marriage is. We know how important it is from the Bible, and we're going to see that today. But a second indicator of how important marriage is how fervently it is being attacked. The devil, from day one, has attacked two things, I believe, with more fervency than anything else, and that's marriage and the Word of God. The home, the institution of marriage, which is God's institution, which is God's first institution. It came before government. It came before the law. It came before the church. The home and His Word. And the devil has been at them from the very beginning. He hates God's Word. He hates God's people. He hates anything of God. And he specifically hates God's Word and marriage. This attack that we are seeing now is nothing new. This sin that we are seeing now is nothing new. People are just more blatant about it. It's just more out in the open than it was before. It was around in the times of the Bible, and we're going to see that. But anyhow, he hates the home. He wants to destroy it. Satan wants to destroy husbands and wives. He wants to destroy fathers and mothers. He wants to destroy children. He wants to turn them against one another. He wants them to fail. He wants your home to fail. If you're not married, I say to our younger people here that aren't married yet, just go ahead and understand this from day one. This will help you. If you go into this realizing that you're entering a battle and that the devil wants your marriage to fail from day one, then you can be on the offensive, not the defensive. You can take the battle to him. And you just need to understand that he hates marriage. He hates anything that would point people to God. And that's what marriage is supposed to do, as we'll see specifically tonight. But marriage is not easy because it is such a battle. It's nothing to be taken lightly, but we need to understand that he hates it and he wants it to fail. He wants to turn people against each other. He wants us to question and redefine what marriage and the home is. And we're living in a nation that's trying to do that. I wish that it wasn't so, but with some people, Satan has been successful. He has convinced some people to question and redefine in their minds, what marriage is. But they've only redefined it in their own minds. The biblical definition of marriage still stands. The Bible stands. Amen. It has always stood. It will always stand. No matter what the world says, the Bible stands. Whether man wants to believe it or not, that doesn't change the truth of God's Word. You say, well, but how do you tell somebody who doesn't believe in biblical marriage, how do you tell them what marriage is when they don't believe in the Bible? You tell them what the Bible says marriage is, because whether they believe it or not, it's still the truth. And they're still going to have to answer for it. And they're still held accountable to it. How do you tell a guy, it's like a law enforcement officer saying, well, how do I pull this guy over for speeding? He doesn't think we should have speed limit laws. You still pull him over and fine him for speeding, because whether he believes in the law or not, it's still the law. You say, well, so-and-so, they don't even believe the Bible. I can't use the Bible. They don't believe it. Yes, you use the Bible. It's all you have. It's the only truth we have. It's all we can rely on. The Bible isn't true because you believe it. The Bible isn't true because the guy down at work believes it. The Bible isn't effective because of how many people believe it. The Bible is true and effective because it's the Word of God. And so we stand on it. No matter what, we stand on it. Let the governments of the world say what they will. Let the United States say what it wants. Let the judges try to redefine marriage. Who was it? Ireland earlier this year, wasn't it? Ireland, I believe it was. That they did the same thing that the U.S. did. Let them. It's what sinners do. It's what lost people do. They do those things. It doesn't change the fact that marriage is still one man and one woman. It doesn't change it at all. You and God make a majority. I remember when I worked in the school, there was a poster. They put these inspirational posters up, you know, all classrooms, teachers are big on that. And some of them are, you know, some of them are kind of good. One of them I remember seeing showed a group of people here and then a person standing up here all by themselves. And it says, don't be afraid to stand up for what's right, even if you stand alone. Let the majority of Americans try to redefine marriage. Let us be in the minority. With God, we are the majority. It's the Bible's still right. It's still true. Do us a lot of good if we would just get that settled in our minds once and for all. Let your neighbors say what they will and argue with you about what marriage is. I worked with a guy who said, well, you know, it's the state that defines what marriage is. Can you imagine somebody actually saying that? That's what they think. No, God defines it. The Bible defines it. The facts don't change, and the facts are that God created marriage. It's His institution. He created it between one man, one woman, and He created it to be for life, whether Christians like that or not. Some Christians don't like that part. Some Christians on husband or wife number 5, 6, or 7 don't like that for life part. Somebody foolishly said to me one time, well, you know, the Bible says. This person was trying to justify a divorce in their life. Well, you know, the Bible says that what God puts together, let not man put asunder, but if God wants to put it asunder, He can. This person was convinced that God told them to marry this person and then told them to divorce the person. No, you know what? You're just wrong. No, you're just wrong. Just admit that you're wrong and don't blame your sin on God. It's one man, one woman for life. You say, boy, how do we deal with this thing, though? Because there are good, sweet, loving, kind Christian people sitting in churches that have been married more than once. Yes, we do. And there's an answer to that. And we'll get to it next Sunday morning. That's called a cliffhanger. We will. They're not second class Christians. They're not unloved by God. Any church that tries to say that they are is wrong. But there is a biblical design for marriage. There's a biblical design for a lot of things that we don't follow. So if the Bible tells us not to kill. Okay? Thou shalt not kill is talking about murdering someone. Somebody takes somebody's life and then down the road somewhere they get saved. And are they saved? You better, if they put their faith in Christ, they're saved. And God saves murderers. And it didn't change the fact that what they did was wrong. They're forgiven. They're saved. We need to apply that to marriage. We need to apply it to divorce. You say, yeah, but there's a Christian person who has this in their past. Yeah. What have all of us got in our past? A bunch of sin that God's forgiven us of. It's still sin, though. We still shouldn't have done it. We'll get to that next week, though. Better be careful. Boy, we're liable to be a whole month on this, aren't we? That's all right. I'm not going anywhere. I don't know. Maybe after I get done with this, I might be going somewhere. Y'all might throw me out in College Avenue. Nope, because I'm going to preach the word to a group of people that I've learned want to hear the word. and a group of people that can take the word. Like I said, the facts don't change. God created it. Marriage means something to God. It's important to God. So the question this morning is this: what's it mean to you? What does marriage mean to you? Is it important to you? Does it mean the same thing that it means to God to you? So let's look at a few things here. As we look at the purpose of marriage, let's look at a few things. To begin, we have to go to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Go back where it all started. Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 18. Read through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." Is that passage as beautiful to you as it is to me? What a beautiful, beautiful passage there. We just read the first wedding ceremony on earth. How beautiful. And when God made woman out of the man and brought her unto Adam, that what Adam said was, "You're a part of me. You came from me." And if we would enter into marriage with that idea of the twain becoming one flesh, we'd save ourselves a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble. I want you to notice here as we look at the purpose of marriage, notice that God said it was not good for man to be alone, and that there was not a help meet for him. Let's look at that second part first. Some people have changed the scripture, and you always go wrong changing the scripture, and some people say a helpmate. A helpmate is not what this passage is talking about. And any Bible version that changes it and changes it to helpmate, they have changed what this verse means. The Bible does not say that he made a helpmate, said he made a help meet for him. She's not a helpmeet, she's a help meet for him. And what that means is this: the word meet means fit, suitable, proper, qualified, convenient, adapted as to a use or purpose. What the word means is this: God looked at what he had created, the birds and the animals and the cattle and all this, and said, "Nothing here is qualified to be a companion for man. So I'm going to make a companion that is fit, that fits him, that is proper, that is suited to him." So he made a help meet for him, a help that was fit and proper and suitable for him. Now, church, a man and a woman fit. God made them to fit. Marriage is between a man and a woman because that's how God created it. Men and women fit. They complement one another. They go together. It works. It's like chocolate sauce and ice cream. It just works. She's fit for him. She's suitable for him. She's proper. Do you know what that means? That means two men, that's improper. That is not suitable. That does not work. Two women, improper. That is not suitable. That does not work. Some people, we always want to use the Bible, but something that I say sometimes is this. Let's say a person is arguing for homosexuality. And they say they don't believe the Bible. Okay, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible tells us that it's wrong. But even if you don't believe the Bible, if you believe in evolution, well, then nature just tells you that it's wrong. It doesn't work. It's not proper. That's not how God made it. But if you say you don't believe in God, okay, well then just look at nature, which he created. But if you don't want to admit that, just look at nature. It doesn't work. That's not the design. A woman and a man complement one another. They go together. They're fit. Now you notice also here that God said it was not good for man to be alone. One of the first reasons for marriage is because it wasn't good that man would be alone. There's a companionship in marriage that you can't have with anyone else. There's just, there's something about marriage that if you've not been married, there's a companionship there that you don't know. It doesn't make you less of a person. It just means it's just like, I know what it's like to be a father, and there are special things about being a father. There are also special things about being a mother. I don't get to know those things. Amy does. You ladies do. We get to know things about being a father there's nothing wrong with that. I have no idea what it's like to have a sister. Andrew knows. My boys know. I have no idea. I had two brothers. I'd never had a sister. I just had sister-in-laws. Those aren't the same. I never had them. Okay, so I missed out on that. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It just means I don't know. I don't have to know. Some people know, and that's good. Well, in marriage, there is a companionship that can only be found in marriage. It's not good that man would be alone. So marriage, one of the purposes of marriage is that it meets our need, the specific need for companionship. And that need is met by someone who is fit and suitable and proper. There's absolutely no way I'm even getting through this today. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 28, please. Chapter 1 and verse 28 of Genesis. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And in verse 27, you read about him creating man. Now, before we get mixed up, how can he in chapter 1 create man and he's telling them to be fruitful and multiply, but then in 2 we read about him creating the woman? Well, chapter 2 is just chapter 2 just expounds on something that's already happened in chapter 1. He's in chapter 1 here, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then you get over into chapter 2, he's just expounding on what actually, he's going back and tell him what actually happened in more detail. But it says here for them to be fruitful and to multiply. And another reason for marriage, not the only reason, but another reason for marriage is so that mankind can continue. Now you say right off, but wait a minute, some people can't have children. Yes, we understand that. We understand that. Does not mean that your marriage is not a biblical one if you can't have children. But that also doesn't change the fact that that's one of the reasons God made us male and female. And so, well, my marriage, you know, that's why the Catholic Church has this big hurdle to climb when they tell people that marriage, because one of their teachings is that have all the kids you can, except for the priest. How do you call somebody father who's not allowed to get married or have kids? But they tell the people in the church, you know, I mean, you're supposed to just have all the kids you can have. How do they deal with somebody that can't? Who would love to, but can't? You're not less of a person. You're not less of a husband or a wife. You're not less of anything. It just means that's something that you're not able to experience. But that is one of the reasons why God created male and female. Doesn't make you less of one, but one of the reasons for marriage is so that the mankind can continue. All right, so we go back again here to the homosexual. If the homosexual is correct in saying that they are born the way that they're born, then they have to admit that it is a genetic mutation that carries with it dire consequences. Okay, if they want to say that they're born the way that they are, then they have to admit it's a mutation that carries bad consequences with it, because if the entire race mutated in that way, if we got to a point where everybody was born that way, pretty soon nobody's going to be born. And mankind is done, okay? Now, what evolution teaches is that we're getting better. And that we started out sludge, and now we're getting better and better and better and improving. Okay? Well, if a person is born that way, then they would have to admit that there's something has changed in their genetic makeup that made them born that way, and it's a bad change. Because if it happened in everyone, the race would cease. So one of the purposes for marriage is that the race can move on. That isn't better. That's not a good change that the race would be wiped out. Now, while we're on this topic here, while we're talking about this, some people are just not sure where to find the verses dealing with the sin of homosexuality. Some people are not sure. They know the Bible says that it's wrong, but they're not really sure where the Bible says that it's wrong. So let's clear that up this morning. If you're in the habit of taking notes, you can jot these down. I will give you book, chapter, and verse. But for sake of time, I'm going to read the verses to you. Okay? I'm going to read the verses to you, and then I do encourage you to go back and read them for yourself so that you can say, I've read them for myself, not just, well, the pastor read them to us. Leviticus 18:22 says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And now here's what people will say to you. They'll say, well, you believe in killing homosexuals? That's what the Bible says. That's what the nation of Israel was instructed to do, and we are not the nation of Israel. We do not kill, we do not stone, we do not put to death homosexuals. But the fact that it's a sin has never been repealed. That's never been changed. It's still a sin. It was the nation of Israel that was told for a specific reason to cut certain people off from the nation and to put certain people to death. We're not Israel. This is the New Testament. This is the church age. Still a sin. We just don't put people to death for it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women. If someone says, oh, that's Old Testament stuff, you take them right to Romans and say, no, New Testament says it's a sin. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. You have to have no common sense whatsoever not to know what that passage is talking about. And some people try to argue it away, but that is plain English right there. A fourth grader could read that and know what's being talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Effeminate, talking about this switching genders, men acting like women. And if it's wrong for a man to act like a woman, guess what? It's wrong for a woman to act like a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Now, this is one that some people might not normally think of on this topic. But it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. There it is again. There's the definition of marriage again. A man and a woman. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's homosexual practices. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, it's contrary to the word of God. And then Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and then listen to this, and going after strange flesh. You know what strange flesh is? It's anything outside of what God has ordained. That would be, as we're talking about here, homosexual practices. Strange flesh would also be a woman that is not your wife. Proverbs calls her the strange woman. She's strange to you because she is not your wife. The man that is not your husband. He is strange to you. That is strange flesh. And it says that are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that's what the Bible has to say about it. And it's very clear. So, while we're here, while we're on this subject, what should our response be to those living in this sin? What should you and I as a Christian, what should our response be? How should we respond to people living in this sin? The same as it is to anybody living in any sin. Our response should be the same to somebody who has been married 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. It was to someone of the opposite sex every time. But they've still made a mockery of marriage. The same as the people that have lived together in fornication and never committed to one another in marriage. That is, our response should be the same to all of them, church. Look, our response to people living in any sin, we have to stand firm on the word of God. We have to be firm about this is what thus saith the Lord. And today, more than ever, firmness on God's word is being labeled as hateful. We preach a gospel, a message of love, and the world calls it hate speech because they want to silence it. It is not hateful to stand firm on the word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Why do we stand firm on the word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Because we love the people who are outside of Christ and we want them to get saved. It's the greatest message of love. It's the greatest show of love ever. Don't tell me that we care about somebody and we're not willing to tell them that they're headed for the fires of hell. That's hateful. You know that somebody is headed for the fires of hell and you will not warn them. That's hateful. What else do we do? How else do we deal? Well, we need to give them the gospel because they're going to hell. They're going to hell because they're lost, not because of any particular sin. The murderer, the adulterer, the fornicator, the thief, the homosexual, the liar, they're going to hell because they're lost without Christ, not because they're a murderer, fornicator, adulterer, liar, or homosexual. Christ has already died for the sin of the world. If they go to hell, it's because they didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not to keep company with them. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll close here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So we're not to keep company with people who are living in unrepented sin, no matter what that sin is. It's not limited to anything. Now, there's a difference between contact and company. You see, if we don't ever have any contact with the lost, how will we give them the gospel? There's a difference between having regular contact and keeping company. And we're not to company with them. It's not to be a regular habit of ours. Doesn't mean we don't have any contact with them. It's company. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Okay, keeping having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that's keeping regular company with them. See, if you don't have any contact, how are you going to reprove them? How are you going to tell them it's wrong? How are you going to tell them the gospel, how to get right, if we don't have any contact? But it's regular fellowship and company that we're not supposed to have. So we have to stand firm on the word of God, give them the gospel, no matter what the sin is, and we're not to keep company with them. So in closing, we saw two purposes of marriage this morning. It meets the need for companionship and procreation. I want to say this again because I know not everybody's situation is the same. Okay, not everyone is in the same boat. If you are unable, if you have found yourself unable to have children, and that is a very real issue. And I've seen the hurt of it and dealt with people who have gone through that pain. It does not mean that you are. It does not mean that your marriage is not a biblical marriage. It does not mean that you are lacking or you are failing in some way. It does not mean that you are doing anything wrong. It does not mean that you are not fulfilling the purpose of marriage. That's not what that means at all. It does not mean that you're less of a person in the eyes of God or the eyes of anybody. What it means is that in the world that we live in, where we live in bodies that have been tainted by sin, sometimes things like that happen. And God understands. And God can ease that hurt. And God can ease that pain. And it doesn't mean that there's anything. It doesn't mean that you're less of a husband, wife, less of a married couple, less of anything. But the Bible tells us that we read in Genesis today that the reason God made us male and female, one of those reasons was to multiply. Any union that defies these two purposes, now let me clarify this, purposely defiles these two purposes. So in procreation, that would be a homosexual union, because there's no way that procreation can take place. And people marrying for anything other than, to begin with, companionship, they call them marriage of convenience, or I'm married for a tax break, or married to get this person into the country, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. God didn't create marriage so you could get a visa or a green card or get a cut on your taxes. It's not what it's about. We've also been reminded this morning, we've seen a couple of the purposes of marriage. We've also been reminded this morning what the Bible says about the abominable sin of homosexuality and how we are to deal with those that are in that sin, the way we are to deal with everybody in any sin. So let's pray and ask God to help us stand firm on His Word. And let's take the gospel to the lost, no matter how it is that their sinfulness displays itself, because the lost need the gospel. One is not more lost than the other. They're all lost and need the gospel.